I invite you to turn, please, to the book of Romans, the third chapter. I don't do this very often, but today I'm going to speak to you in a topical fashion. There'll be a number of references to follow. There is an outline, of course, in the back of the prayer list. But I'm going to speak to you topically today. So Romans chapter 3. Anyone within the conservative ranks should realize that the home is under attack. For years, preachers have been warning about Satan's assault upon the home, that is, upon marriage. The entrance of no-fault divorce back in the 1980s assisted in the demise of the home. But even without such ease in divorce, marriages were taking a hit, with divorce coming in at one out of every three marriages. Of course, this matters because the institution of marriage and the establishment of the home is the backbone of our nation. If you destroy the home, you'll destroy the churches. You destroy the churches, then you'll destroy the nation. A few of us question that the new morality, or should I say no morality, also has a negative impact upon the home. Free love, open marriages, or no marriages at all, that's while a man and a woman play house, well, that undermines the foundation of the home. Most recently, with the passage of the federal law in the Obergefell versus Hodges decision, there's a direct assault on the marriage institution. It certainly appears that the liberal agenda is the disintegration, no, the elimination of the home. Eric Erickson and Bill Blankshain, in their book, You Will Be Made to Care, quoted Robert P. George, who wrote, "In truth, what they have done is abolish marriage as a legal category and replace it with something quite different, legally recognized sexual romantic companionship or domestic partnership, to which the label marriage has been reassigned. So, strictly speaking, we are talking not so much about a redefinition as an abolition of marriage." They also quote a prominent lesbian reporter, Masha Gessen, who said, and I quote, "It's a no-brainer that homosexuals should have the right to marry, but I also think equally that it's a no-brainer that the institution of marriage should not exist," end of quote. They go on to state Tamara Metz, associate professor at Reed College, who argued that the next step is to abolish the legal category of marriage. "Even as we savor the victory for civil equality this week, we should start to push for disestablishing marriage," end of quote. Now, having an understanding about the direction society is headed, it ought to shake us to our foundations. We should recognize that the very building block of our society is crumbling with the full intent and purposes of the left. For this reason, I thought it necessary to remind you of the importance of the institution of marriage. And with this reminder, it is my objective to offer you some elements essential in establishing good, strong homes and solid marriages. And by God's grace, we'll be able to stave off the onslaught against biblical marriage. So I'd like to speak to you this morning what I've entitled, Building Up Our Marriages. And may God grant His grace to do that very thing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you asking your blessing upon this time and the message you've laid upon my heart to share. And I pray that you would just speak to our hearts through your word. Draw us unto yourself. And Lord, we do recognize our country is in a very precarious position, and we see a great attack upon the home. And Lord, we ask that you would intervene. We pray that you would have mercy upon our country and have mercy upon us and turn us back unto you. And Lord, we pray that your will be accomplished in our lives. Help us to be true. Let us be strong. Let us be faithful. And give us the grace that we need to bear up under the pressures that we are facing in our society. We do pray for every family represented in this church and then the family members and their extended families. Lord, we do pray for the homes of our country. And I ask, O God, that you give us the right hearts and the right minds that we would establish strong, solid homes by your grace and by your mercy working in us. So help us today as we study these things. Let us be reminded of these issues and let us find practical application. And may your blessings rest upon us, we pray in Jesus' name. And Father, we pray for any here that are lost. They will hear very little about the gospel in that regard today. We pray that you would bring the attention to their hearts and minds about their need of Jesus Christ. And Lord, bring them to you that they would be saved. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to talk to you this morning about building up our marriages. I've asked you to turn to Romans chapter 3, which will be the first verse that we will look at. But my premise is that since marriages are made up of two people, and eventually children, the Lord willing, but made up of two people coming together in a union, the foundational principles will be the same as it is in any social relationship or interaction. Therefore, in my list, the first five principles will apply to anyone, anywhere within society. To observe these would improve society as a whole. They are, therefore, essential in the relationship found within a whole. And so if we can treat one another properly, boy, what a difference that makes in the home and the difference it makes in the workplace and in the schools and in the community. And so therefore we can at least gather from the first part of it, social interaction, but we'll make an application then more direct to the marriage unit as we go along. So the first thing I want to bring to your attention is found in Romans chapter 3. It's a very familiar verse, and I submit unto you that if we're going to have a good, proper interrelationship and action between one another and proper responses, I think it's key to have an understanding that everybody's a sinner. And because they're a sinner, they're faulty. And by sinners, I also mean the concept of being totally depraved, that sin has infiltrated every aspect of the human heart, human being, and you know what? We're affected by that. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, very familiar verse, you know it very well, perhaps. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." I'm still amazed. I'll still encounter individuals in our society that will deny that, that will say that they're not sinners, that they might make some mistakes, they might make a few errors, but they do not sin. The Bible speaks to the contrary. All have sinned. That means you are sinners. I am a sinner. All of us have sinned. And since we've sinned, well, that makes me faulty. And that makes you faulty. You're not going to be perfect in all your actions, are you? And so I would remind you of chapter 3, but look up into verse 10 and through verse 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, there are no not one, there is none that understands, there is none that seeketh after God, they are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. There's not one of us that could stand up and say with all honesty and genuineness that, hey, we're not sinners, we are. And you need to accept the fact that we have sinned against a holy God and we have a depraved nature that draws us toward those things. Even as Christians, we have that old nature tagged along, and when we want to do good, we do not. And the things that we wouldn't do, we do. And the things that we would do, we don't. And the problem is, it's a problem of sin. And we all have that problem. Now that leads me to the second principle, and it's necessary to understand that we're all sinners. But the second principle is found in chapter 13. Go to Romans 13. Just as an example here. But I believe that it's necessary that we recognize that we fail, offend, and sin against one another. Because I'm a sinner, I will not treat you properly all the time. There are going to be times where I will not say the right thing. I will not do the right thing. And because you're a sinner, you're going to be making the wrong decisions, you're going to be committing sin, you're going to say the wrong things, you're going to become angry when you shouldn't, you're going to react improperly. It's just going to happen. And the reason is because we're sinners. So we need to know who we are, the fact that we're sinners, and because we're sinners, we will sin against one another. We will cause transgressions, we will cause offenses. Chapter 13, verse 9 says, "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet." So he just lists some of these sins in regard to the Ten Commandments. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So what is it? When I sin against you, it's because I'm not loving you the way I ought to love you, because love is the fulfillment of the law. And if I love you, I will not steal from you. If I love you, I will not lie to you. If I love you, I will not hurt you. If I love you, I won't commit adultery. If I love you, you see the scripture, he talks about our conduct, and he says, well, the problem is we sin. But if we would love others as we ought to, then we will not sin against them. So every time you turn on the news, you pick up the newspaper, you listen to the radio, or you go on social media, and you see anything about how people react to other individuals, they're shooting each other, stabbing each other, fighting each other, and running, trying to run each other over with their cars, and all kinds of stuff that you see all the time. Do you know why? It's because they don't love one another. Why is it they don't love the way they ought to? It's because they're sinners. Well, that's the problem, isn't it? And we see it all throughout society. And so, as sinners, we are going to do the wrong things. In failing to love as we ought to, we will sin against others. And so, as much as you would like to be the perfect spouse, the fact is you're a sinner, you're going to fail on occasion, and that means you're not going to treat your spouse as you ought to, you're not going to respond the way you ought to sometimes. It's just going to happen. Now, all of us would like that ideal situation, and well, we always say the right thing and do the right thing and understand the right thing. Don't you understand that there's a disconnect between a man and a woman because we're just wired differently? And I saw a comedian one time talking about the wife said something. And he said, "What'd you just, I don't understand what you said." And then he said something, and she said, "What'd you hear me say?" It's just that it's different because my wife will say something, and I hear one thing, and she's meaning something else. You know what the problem there is? Sin. And because we have sin, because we won't always do the right things, that causes conflict, does it not? Causes conflict in society, causes conflict in marriages. And why do marriages break up? Because there's conflict. They can't resolve the conflict. And that's even some marriages stick together. There's the constant conflict. That's not the way it was intended to be. But the fact is, we're sinners, and because we're sinners, we won't always respond properly. This leads me to my third point. And so I would conclude, and I mentioned the first five principles, but actually there are a number of them listed here, and so it really extends from 5 to 9. But under point number 3, turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This being the case, if you would understand in the workplace, if you would understand in your community, if you would understand in your family structure, if you would understand in your home, I am a sinner, and because I'm a sinner, I will cause offense, and other people will cause offenses against me. That leads me to believe and to conclude, number one, we ought to pray one for another. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, and intercession and giving of thanks be made for all men, kings and downward. But we ought to pray one for another. You having a hard time in the workplace, conflict in the workplace? Do you ever stop to think you could pray for that coworker? Pray for the supervisor, or pray for the person that's under you. It will make a difference, I guarantee you, if you start praying for those. And you have a problem in the home, would you ever, instead of criticizing, condemning, and fighting the spouse all the time, did you ever stop to say, you know what, I'm going to start praying for this individual? Do you pray for your husband? Do you pray for your wife? Do you pray for your children that perhaps are breaking your heart? Because of sin, these things will happen. We need to pray one for another. You say, well, I'm not married and all that. You still have relationships. You can plug this in anywhere. And so we can improve our relationships if we just start praying one for another. As a matter of fact, I would remind you of Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where he said, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And you know, some of that description sometimes defines a home, doesn't it? Sometimes it defines a relationship between a husband and a wife. You're like enemies, and you just seem like you hate each other. He says, well, and they curse one another. He says, what do you do for those people that are your enemies? He says, you pray for them, which despitefully use you and persecute you. So I would encourage you, if you're confronted with some difficulty in the home, you might turn to prayer. That would be a very helpful thing. That's my first summary submission unto you. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, number 2. I simply remind you of the truth of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, that love covers a multitude of sin. 1 Peter 4, 8 says, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves. This is true in a church relationship. It's true in a Christian relationship. It's true in a community and all that. He says, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. You say, is that really assist in the home? Oh, absolutely. Remember when you were first dating? You overlooked a lot of stuff. Things just didn't bother you as much. You noted it, but it wasn't that big of a deal. And then you got married, and you know, we say, well, the honeymoon phase is over. Do you know why we say that? Because what will happen is people will get together and they quit trying. And they quit overlooking. And they quit letting love cover a multitude of sins. Now everything is a problem. Everything's an irritation. Love does cover a multitude of sin. The best way is not for your honeymoon not to end. Just keep right on loving. Proverbs stated and Solomon wrote, "Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covers all sins." And so I submit unto you, if you're having difficulty, boy, you need to pray for that spouse of yours, but you also want to say, you know, I want to love that person more and more. God, give me the kind of love that I need. Because love will cover a multitude of sin. And so when they say the wrong thing, when they do the wrong thing, and they don't do what you expect them to do, or whatever offense might come along the way, you know what? Love will help you deal with that personal relationship. And so I submit to you that we ought to pray one another. We ought to love one another because love covers a multitude of sin. Go back, if you would, to point number 3, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I would remind you that we ought to forgive one another. It's one of the toughest things, isn't it, to forgive. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul wrote verse 31, verse 32, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now that's great instruction to the church at Ephesus. Yes, that is. But that's true for every relationship, is it not? Can you plug that into the workplace? Yes. Can you plug it into the school? Yes. Can you plug it into your neighbor? Absolutely. What we need to do is we need to put away the wrath and put away the bitterness and put away the anger. Put away that evil speaking instead of running them down. Pray for them. Makes a difference, does it not? Do you find that these principles are very helpful in helping establish a good relationship? If we have a good relationship, we'll have a strong marriage. And so he says, put these things away, and then, of course, be kind one to another and tender-hearted and forgiving one another. What I find is that people don't want to be tender-hearted. They don't want to be kind. They're offended, and they're going to show it, and they're just going to be that way. And they're not forgiving. I submit unto you, my friend, we ought to forgive one another. You have to learn to forgive in a marital relationship, or it will split you right down the middle, and you will be getting a divorce. You can't be bitter. You can't be holding on to that stuff. You can't be bringing it up years later and saying, well, listen, you did this, and you get in a little battle, and you just bring out all the armor that you could ever think of. That's a mistake. We need to learn to forgive. We don't want to become bitter. And so we want to forgive one another. Colossians chapter 3, as I just mentioned unto you, look at Colossians chapter 3. Point number 4 in this regard is we should not be bitter, vengeful, or vindictive. Colossians chapter 3, verse 19, "Husband, love your wives and be not bitter against them." There was a statement in regard to Esau in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Let me read it to you. "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Bitterness will ruin you. It'll destroy you from the inside out. You cannot let bitterness take a foothold. If you do, it will divide you, and it'll just get worse, and it'll get worse, and it'll get worse, and it'll just fester. And one of these days, you're just going to have a big blow-up. And then you'll say a lot of things you wish you wouldn't have said, and you'll do some things you wish you wouldn't have done. And we see it on the news all the time, do we not? Where there's domestic disputes, and these people are not willing to forgive. They're bitter, and they're vengeful, and they're vindictive, and I'm going to get even with you if that's the last thing I do. And they often do that kind of a thing. And it's tragic, but we see it, do we not? Can't we make application of this? Will it make a difference? It will. Let me offer you then a cure for conflict. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Four elements here, and this would be point 5 under these my conclusion summary statements. But the cure for conflict, 4 points very quickly. Number 1, Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to look at verse 1 this time through verse 3, and then a little bit further down in the chapter. But there ought to be a priority of reconciliation. Ephesians 4:1 says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering and forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Endeavor to keep the spirit of unity. Verse 26, same chapter. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. You hear the joke about the man and woman got married and they were taught never to go to bed angry and they haven't slept in 3 years. Well, it's a sad thing that what we'll do is we won't reconcile, won't even try. And so two strangers can live in the same house. They'll make no effort to reconcile. And there ought to be a priority of reconciliation. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus said, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remembereth that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. It's necessary for us to make things right when we can make things right. And I realize sometimes it'll take a little bit of time. I recognize that. And sometimes you have to tread lightly. Sometimes a discussion on it will cause greater conflict. You have to know and you have to pray for wisdom and grace and be in prayer for that individual. But we need to recognize there is conflict, and then there needs to be a priority on that reconciliation. There in Matthew 5, go over to Matthew 18. Second, some point for the cure of conflict is not only a priority of reconciliation, but be a person of reconciliation. Person of reconciliation, Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man, as a publican. And a publican. There needs to be a priority of reconciliation, and you need to be the person of reconciliation. Ask God to give you the grace to be able to take steps to bring about reconciliation. Now, the purpose of reconciliation is the point number three, and that is the matter of restoration. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he said, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Restore such one in the spirit of meekness. The object is reconciliation. Sometimes people confront other people not because they want to reconcile, it's because they want to win. We're going to fight this out, and I'm going to show you I'm right. Well, you can be right, but you can also lose everything. And we want to make reconciliation. We want to restore. And so the cure for conflict is strive toward that restoration. And then let me submit unto you point four. I don't have a verse reference, but the pattern of reconciliation is simply, it's going to be a matter of confession. It's going to be a matter of humility. You have to be selfless. You have to be willing to say, I am wrong. I didn't say the right thing. I did the wrong thing. Please forgive me. Can you do that? Can you approach and say, listen, you know what? You were right. Some people can't get that out of their mouth. You were right. I was wrong. And we have to be able to admit that. We have to confess it. And we have to be humble. And that's the pattern for reconciliation. And I believe that will help and go a long way to curing this conflict. And that's conflict anywhere. Not just the home, but everywhere. If you would, turn over to Matthew chapter 22. I'm still in these very basic principles. I will not take as much time in these latter points as I have so far, but I would remind you, if you look over to Matthew chapter 22, and they asked Jesus what was the greatest commandments, and he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. You pick it up in verse 38, verse 39. He says, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, what do we call that? We call that the golden rule, don't we? And if we want to build up our relationships with people around us, then we should utilize the golden rule. I told you before, but I'll tell you again because some of you are new. I used to work with a guy who was an old ex-Marine, and he said that he had the Molden rule. And the Molden rule is you do unto others before they do unto you. That was his concept, and really that's the way that guy lived his life. But I believe in the golden rule, and that's what Jesus teaches. If we would utilize the golden rule, I'm going to treat that coworker like I want to be treated. I want to treat my supervisor like I want to be treated. I want to treat that other church member like I want to be treated. And that makes a big difference. Romans chapter 15, verse 12 says, "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." It's all for the purpose that they might be good for them, edifying them. The golden rule. And that's true in a community. Boy, it's certainly true in a marriage. How do you want to be treated as a spouse? Live the golden rule. It'll make a big difference in your home if you have a lot of conflict there. And then the fifth point is this, and then we'll make the application specifically to the marriage, a Christian marriage itself. But I would submit unto you point number five in my outline, deliberately set our affection upon them for their good. The word agape that we find in the New Testament scriptures is the definition behind that agape love. We call that divine love. And that's the way in which God loves us. It's to set your affection upon those for their good. And that's what we need to do when we love those people around us. We don't love them so that they'll love us. We love them for their good. And so we need to learn to love an agape type of love. And the desire to love them, to set our affection upon them. So instead of fighting with the co-worker, you can say, what can I do to help that person? What can I do to love them? What can I do to love my neighbor better? And that will make a big difference. It really will in all of your relationships. But that does plug into the marriage, doesn't it? How shall I love my spouse better that I might love them for their good? Well, let me then pass on. Then when you think about the marriage itself, and if you're married today and you're in that type of relationship, point number six is you need to ask God to give you the passion, the love, and a proper attitude that you need to have for that person. We see in our society people stand up and say, well, I just don't love them anymore. Why is that? Well, I just fell out of love. Well, maybe that was a result of many circumstances over a long period of time. You fell out of love. Did you ever stop to say, I'm going to start praying for that individual and I'm going to ask God to give me that love for them that I once had? Every person I've ever talked to that went through marital problems never had that right at the beginning. It was through a period of time. Well, what happened between now and between then and now? What happened? And so I would recommend you need to ask God. God, give me that passion I used to have. Give me that love. Give me that desire. Give me the right attitudes. Help me to keep that honeymoon going or to restore it once again. I would encourage you to pursue that. And I would remind you that James tells us, you have not because you ask not. And so ask God to work in your heart. Ask Him to work in the heart of your mate. But ask God to move. Now, as we continue this, I'd like to submit unto you, and this is my seventh point, that we need to acknowledge that marriage is an institution by God. I think that's important. I'm married, and many of you are married. I think marriage is an institution established by God. A lot of theologians will call this a creation ordinance because that's when God instituted marriage. But in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 24, he says, and God said, I'm in chapter 1, no wonder that didn't work out right. 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. God said that. And so the marriage institution is not a creation of civil society. God instituted marriage. And it's an important function in our society. Jesus made similar statements to this in quoting these passages down in Matthew chapter 19. Listen, if you would, verse 5 and verse 6. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife. And they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And so what we need to recognize is this institution is something that God established. And it's important in the eyes of God. Which leads me then to the next point, is that we need to understand that the marriage relationship is different than any other relationship in the world. And we need to understand this very clearly. It says they are one flesh. There is no other statement in the Scripture in regard to that in any other kind of relationship other than a Christian with the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a matter, we're one in spirit. But this matter of being one in flesh is not spoken of in any other connection. The relationship between a man and a wife, they shall be one flesh. So let me enumerate quickly, biblically, it is between a man and a woman. I know that's not popular these days, but I'm going to go ahead and say it, put myself out there. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Number two, it is to be monogamous. That is, his wife, only one. You say, well, the Old Testament scriptures have people that have multiple wives. That's not God's intent. Never was the intent from the beginning, even though they did have multiple wives. God intended a man should leave his father and mother and should cleave to his wife. And that it's a monogamous relationship. And then by God's design, it is for life. The idea is to be married for all of your life, and death separates that bond. But then let me submit unto you very rapidly, point number four under this, is that a marriage relationship and becoming one flesh is necessary for healthy procreation. In other words, what's the best scenario to bear children and develop children? It's within a marital relationship. We can see our society disintegrating because we have a lot of people having children outside of the marital relationship, or the marital relationship is broken, and so you have single-parent homes or no-parent homes, and the kids are shuttled off to orphanages and things like that. Well, that's destructive to those children. The most healthy relationship for bringing up children is within a strong marriage, within the home between one man and one woman. That's the best way, that's God's way in bringing up children. And it's proven that children will be more healthy and they'll be more adjusted, and they're just better off in that kind of scenario. And when we get outside that scenario is where we run into a lot of problems in our society, and we see it all around us. So I submit unto you that we need to recognize that this relationship between a man and a wife is different than any other relationship in the world. And by the way, and I'm just going to throw this out, this is free, it's not even in the outline. I'm telling you, when you're married, that relationship is better or stronger, and it's different than any other relationship. You say, well, this is my second marriage or my third marriage, and I have children. Your marriage relationship is stronger, should be stronger to your spouse than it should be to those children. You know why? You say, well, they're my children. But you don't have that same type of relationship with those children. You're not one flesh with those children. Those are your children. The relationship between a man and a woman is one flesh. It's a different relationship than any other relationship. And so, and I've seen it over and over and over where the children, the stepchildren, or children in a second marriage or a third marriage causes a lot of problems because the spouse will favor their children over their married individual. And what's that do? Creates conflict. Every time. That was free. I won't charge you for it. And you might be saying, well, I didn't get much out of it, but I think you ought to get something out of that because it's true. Let me pass on to point number nine. I'm just about finished. I think we need to recognize that failure on the horizontal indicates a failure on the vertical. If I am not right with my wife, or something wrong between me and God, or something wrong between her and God, and usually both of us. What that means is, and I believe that the home needs to be God-centered. I believe the home ought to be Bible-centered. That's the best way. It ought to be Bible-based. And if we're not right together, something's wrong. Either I'm not responding to God properly, or I'm not responding to His Word properly, or she's not responding. Something's amiss. And so I know if there's conflict, there's something not right on the vertical plane as well. And that would cause us to make an examination then. God, where is it? Where can I improve? Am I not making biblical application? Have I sinned and not responded properly? What's God, show me? And that's what we need to do. And conflict in the home. If you have a lot of conflict, you're going to have to be saying, "Hey, something's not right between me and God either," because that's all we do is fight. And so I would encourage you to take a search of that. I would also remind you of Psalm 127:1. It says, "Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh in vain." I can give you these principles. You can plug in these principles. But if God doesn't do it, it will not be done. You need to be crying out to God, pouring out your heart to Him. God, will You cause us to have a strong marriage? Would You cause us to have a strong home? Would You bless our children and cause them to be the kind of children they ought to be and to grow up to be, we pray that You'd save them and be the kind of Christians they ought to be and so forth. God, we ask You to build the house. We ask You to guard the home. We ask You to protect our marriages. That's what we need to be doing, because marriage is being attacked. And so we need to recognize this. The last point I want to submit unto you, and I'll be finished. And I'm just going to enumerate these things. You're familiar with the terminology, so it's not going to take a lot of discussion. But there are things which hinder the relationship. It will hinder the relationship in our society within the community and so forth. But it certainly hinders a relationship in the marriage. And I'm just going to enumerate these and make a few comments here and there. But you know what will hinder in a marriage relationship? Selfishness will. If it's all about me, I can guarantee you there's going to be difficulty in the marriage. If it's all about you, it's all going to be a difficulty in the marriage. You know why? Because it's selfish. Many years ago, I talked to a girl. She was getting married, and she said, "Well, you know, marriage is a 50-50 proposition." I said, "Nuh-uh, back up. It's a 100-100 proposition. You give 100%, they give 100%. The problem is we get selfish, and that's why after the honeymoon stage, we start picking things instead of overlooking, because all of a sudden now we're changing to an inward look instead of an outward look. Selfishness, harsh words. Say things you ought not say. Well, you can say a lot of harsh words. That'll hurt your relationship. Disrespect. You don't respect your spouse, that's going to hurt you. And they're going to end up not respecting you. You need to respect one another. And so selfishness, harsh words, disrespect, an ungrateful spirit, I think, hinders a marital relationship. Have you ever said thank you? Hey, did you tell your wife, thanks for cooking dinner? Thanks for doing the laundry? Thanks for keeping the house clean? You ever say thank you? Wives, you ever say, hey, thanks for mowing the yard? Thanks for taking out the trash? Thanks for keeping the maintenance up? Do you have a grateful spirit? If you're ungrateful, you know what that shows? It shows selfishness, and that's hurting your relationship. Neglect will hinder a relationship, and that could be physical, could be emotional, could be financial. There are many ways in which you can neglect an individual. If you're neglecting that other person, it's going to hinder your relationship. It just will. And then spiritual abandonment, of course, you go away from God, you start doing things your way, you quit listening to God, you put God on the back burner, and you're going to run your life your way, and that's going to hurt your marriage, I guarantee you. It will. And the last thing is this, and it's a matter of substitutes for affection. And there are many substitutes, but instead of people receiving the substitute or the affection that they need from their spouse and the way God intended it, they find substitutes, and our society is filled with them. Sports can be a substitute. Spend all your time out there in the ball field. You never spend time at home. You know where you're getting your affection? You're getting it from the sports. You're not getting it from your spouse. And you spend all your time watching TV, sit there, and you never communicate. You never have any discussions, and all you do is watch TV. You say that's a substitute for affection. It can be. Social media do that. Surfing the net. Spend all your time on the computer, and you ignore your spouse. You can do that. But you're substituting that affection for the affection you get from your spouse, and that's going to hinder it. And, of course, there's pornography and everything else substitute for these affections, and that's going to hurt your home. Those things will hinder. You can plug those in. You can make an examination, and you can ask God to search your heart, and I would encourage you to do that. Let me say this in closing. With the attack on our homes, I believe we need to build up our marriages, not tear them down, nor should we abandon them. And may God have mercy on us, because we need strong marriages. We need strong homes, because it's being attacked. And if the homes go, the churches go. And if the churches go, the nation goes. And I pray that God would just grant us grace to be the kind of spouses we need to be, that we might have the homes we need to be, God-centered, Bible-based, that we would respond as God would have us to, that we'd have strong homes. That's my desire, that's my intent to share with you, and I pray that God speaks to your heart with that and encourages you in your relationship. And if you're not married, you know this involves every other relationship, a great many of these points. And so maybe you're just not getting along with your neighbor. Maybe you're not getting along with a coworker. Plug these things in. It's Bible truth, and it'll make a difference for you. It really will. So I pray that God speaks to your heart from it. Let's stand. Father, thank you for the day. I pray that you bless your word to our hearts today, moved by your Spirit, meeting every need. We pray for the lost. The Lord, though they've not heard about Jesus today, we pray that you would speak to them, convict them, and draw them to Christ, that they would be saved. And for those of us who are saved, Father, help us to love you and to walk with you. And Lord, for every family represented here today, I pray that by your grace and by your mercy, we will be the kind of spouses we need to be, that you'd bless our homes and enrich us and Lord, just help us to be strong, and Lord, help us be faithful to you, and help us to follow you and to be obedient. Forgive us where we fall short. Help us to love one another as we ought. Help us to pray for one another as we should. And let us treat one another the way you desire for us to do so. And so just draw us to you, and then we'll be drawn to one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Songs number 371. You can reflect.